Ecclesiastes 3. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you who have put eternity in our hearts, we pray that you would help us now to reach out and grasp that eternity which you offer to us and which you reveal to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you can work out what the following three incidents or things have in common. First is from my own childhood. I used to have a recurring dream, which I can't really describe, because it was more a feeling than an actual sort of visual thing. But it was something like I was floating up around the ceiling. And the feeling I had was, this isn't where I'm meant to be. Things are all wrong. Life is not as it should be. It wasn't a nightmare. It left me a bit disturbed, a bit dissatisfied rather than afraid. And if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you what my theory is as to where it came from. Second sort of incident or whatever or thing, Jane Austen's novels, or you could take most fairy tales. Am I right in thinking that all Jane Austen's novels end happily? Anybody think of an exception? There's a very satisfying denouement where everything gets sorted out. The bad people get what they deserve. The good people get what they deserve. And all is well with the world. Thus, happy ending. It seems to be one of the things that makes those novels perennially popular. And the third thing would be a society event in London last month. Some of you may have heard of it. Two young people got married, one of whom happened to be the heir to the throne of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, to give it the full title. One of the German pundits asked the question, which I'm sure all the pundits around the world were trying to answer. Why were so many people all around the world so interested? What is it about royal weddings that so fascinates us and stirs up the emotions? What might it be that those three things have in common? The dream, the novels, the wedding. I'm going to try and take the role of a pundit this morning and attempt an answer. Incidentally, if you don't know what a pundit is, it's a learned person. It's a very suitable word for this evening, because it's a word that the English language has actually borrowed from Indian, from Sanskrit. I think that's right. Is it still used today in India? Yeah. A pundit. It's an expert opinion or someone like that, like a football commentator would be a pundit on football or a political commentator on politics. I'm going to try and be a pundit. I'm not sure that I'll be that successful, but we'll see how we go. My teaser, my proposal is that all these different things point to an unfulfilled longing, eine Sehnsucht in each of us, a sense of dissatisfaction with things as they are in our own lives, in society, in the wider world, a sense of that there must be something better out there. This isn't the way things are meant to be. There must be something fuller, rounder, something more complete and more fulfilling in life. If only we could somehow find it and get hold of it. It may be overambitious. That's what I want to try and do this evening, though, is to work out what it is and try a little bit to get hold of it, to fasten it. What it is that we long for. What is this longing that won't be stilled? I'll start with diagnosis. What is it that gives rise to it? Let me offer three sort of Stichworte to point us in the right direction. I'd say it's partly to do with the question of meaning. Why are we here? As a footnote, you might actually ask the question also, why do we need an answer to that question? The other animals don't need an answer to that question. Something unique about mankind, that we ask questions like that. And without an answer, why am I here? Life is unfulfilling, unsatisfying. Something's missing. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, in German he's called Der Prediger, was getting at in that reading. He's often viewed as a bit of a cynic, not surprisingly if you listen to his opening words. Actually, I'll read them in a different version. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. You could also translate that to emptiness or vanity. But he's not actually a cynic. He's more like the fool at the medieval court, der Hofnarr. Actually, what the fool did was something very skillful. He held up a mirror to the king and his nobles and the powerful people to see what they were really like. But because he did it in jest, he could get away with it. If what we experience under the sun, and that phrase keeps coming up in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, if under the sun is really all that there is to life, then his cynicism would be justified. But that passage that was read tells us that's not actually how the preacher sees things. He's holding up a mirror to us too in verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. If he's right, then that would go some way to explaining our longing. There's something in us which is telling us that we're not just physical beings, limited in time and space, that we're designed for more than just the production of the next generation of Homo sapiens. We're designed to find some meaning beyond the material world in eternity. God's put a little sign of that in our hearts, like the splinter in the Matrix film that's talked about, that gives you that sense there's something not right, there's something missing if you're not in touch with that eternal dimension. Another Stichwort, we might think in terms of being incomplete, a sense of unfinished business. And one of the Hebrew words, which is quite well known in English and German too, is shalom, usually translated peace, and we usually see it as a greeting. It's the parallel word to the Arabic word salam. But it really means a whole lot more than just peace. There's no single English word, I don't think there's any German word, which quite covers all that shalom means. The root of the verb means to be complete, to be sound, i.e. sound in the sense of healthy, mature, full, rounded. I think German comes a bit closer than English can with the phrase die heile Welt. That sense of there needs to be a heile Welt, a world where everything is properly ordered, where relationships are in harmony and so on. And I'd suggest that tallies with our experience, that feeling that we and the world around us aren't heil, aren't whole. They're not complete and rounded as they ought to be. So maybe that something missing is something to do with this Hebrew word shalom. Or another way to diagnose it would be to think in terms of our need to belong. Where does that come from? Is that just a Darwinistic impulse to stick together with our own species and subspecies and subgroup within the species? Sticking to some group because we need to safeguard and defend our gene pool? Is that the reason why we have a need to belong? I'm sure most of us feel there must be more to it than that. That answer feels very incomplete, very unheil. And this time maybe it's an English word which can best cover all those bases, the word home, which means a bit more than Zuhause and is not quite the same as Heimat, I think. The English expression, for example, for obdachlos is, I think, more expressive because it uses this word, homeless. That speaks of the loss of much more than just a roof over your head. It speaks of a loss of a place where you belong, where you feel comfortable, where you're at home. And that's actually the real tragedy so often of the obdachlose. The worst thing is not they haven't got a roof over their heads, but they haven't got a home, a family, a community to which they feel they belong. But isn't that also a wider human tragedy? Even those of us who may not be roofless in a literal sense, but we are homeless in this wider sense. We have nowhere where we really belong. And people in that situation have a sense that's not how things are meant to be. It's not what we're made for. Otherwise we wouldn't miss it so much. And you notice I'm saying we now, because I think this affects all of us in one way or another. Even for those who come from a stable family background, who have a strong sense of belonging as a result, there's still that niggling splinter in our mind that's telling us there must be more to it. I'm only getting a sniff of the belonging that I'm meant to experience. In short, I'd say there's a level which all of us, at which all of us are missing home. We're left with this feeling that there's a gap between life as it is and life as it ought to be, a gap between the Ist-Zustand and the Soll-Zustand. And in the light of that, the account of the creation and of the Garden of Eden makes perfect sense. It explains why life as we experience it isn't life as God intended it. It's because we turned our backs on God. The Garden of Eden, that place of fullness, the archetype really of shalom, wasn't good enough for man and woman. We decided we would reshape it around our own preferences and desires, not God's. That's what the eating of the forbidden fruit was all about. Reordering God's world to fit in with our desires. That action, or probably more accurately, we should say the attitude which led to that action, is what the Bible calls sin, Sünde. At the heart of sin is simply turning away from the self-giving love that we see in God and turning inwards to the self-love which infects and disorders our own lives and all our relationships. About 100 years ago, there was some correspondence in the letters to the editor column of the Times newspaper in London as to what was wrong with the world. Why, if you like, the world was not as we all sense it ought to be. The writer, G.K. Chesterton, wrote the shortest, but probably the most profound response. What's wrong with the world? His letter went like this. Dear Sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You see, none of us can point at others and say they are the problem. We have to look at ourselves and say we are all part of the problem. The leaning of all our hearts is towards self-love rather than self-giving, rather than the love for which we were created and for which we long, without realizing it. There's a sense in which in our self-love we turn our back on the self-giving love, which is actually what we're longing for. We are the problem, not the solution. We need help to find our way home. And that's really the story of the Bible from Genesis 3, the being cast out of the Garden of Eden, onwards. How can mankind find his way home to the heile Welt of the garden? Well, there is a way, but it would be more true to talk of God bringing people home than of us human beings finding our way home. It involves God taking the initiative, reaching down into our world, in fact, coming down into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, described as his Son. I'm not going to go through explaining that initiative tonight. Instead, I'm simply going to offer you an illustration of it, a picture, which the Bible gives us in more than one place of what Jesus has made possible. It's the picture of a wedding, and especially of the feast and the celebrations that go along with a wedding. I'm going to read it from, first an example from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. You might want to turn on to that. It's page 708. While you're doing that, let me just say, you need to have in mind as I read that two of the things which most damage or mar this world, which make our life unheil, are suffering and death. We heard earlier of the tragic consequences for one young boy when both parents died. Death is a terrible thing. For us to find our way home to a heile Welt, they must somehow be dealt with. These must somehow be dealt with at one point. And to make that clearer, there's one point I'm going to change the translation slightly. I'm going to use the word shroud, Leichentuch, instead of veil, because I think that's what Isaiah is referring to. And I think that might make sense. It's just three verses, Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. Try and picture it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the shroud, the Leichentuch, that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, which in German would be rejoice in his Heil. In these verses, the Lord is reassuring those of his people who have remained faithful that one day their waiting will be over. A day will come when their hope will turn to experience. Death and suffering will be things of the past. The Heile Welt will have been restored. And if we turn right to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find the same idea, a little bit more fully expressed or a little differently expressed, because the Apostle John, like the prophet Isaiah, is given a vision of a future celebration. Page 1249. This time it's specifically described as a wedding feast. I'll read Revelation 19, 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. And no doubt this is the great crowd that Miriam referred to at the beginning, of people from every tribe and nation and race and language. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, it's all picture language. It's describing things which are beyond words. But that doesn't mean it's fiction. It's describing the reality that is to come. That's why there's this reassurance. These are the true words of God. You can build your life on this future. The world will be made new, whole and complete. Humans will again live in shalom. I've said that I haven't time to describe how this happens. I leave it with just pointing out who it involves. This is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's one of the ways Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament. This is the wedding supper of Jesus with his bride, the church, his people. Everything is made possible by what Jesus did when he was on earth, and it will be made complete when he returns to earth one day. Only on that day will our longing be completely stilled, our dissatisfaction satisfied. Only then will we experience the fullness of joy and delight in the presence of God. Only then will we be fully back home in the Heile Welt that God intended. But we do begin to experience that now. We've heard examples earlier in the service of how God works in our lives now, giving us a foretaste as he provides for us. But the question is, how can we find our way home? How can we act now so that we're home on that great day? Well, we need to come to terms with Jesus Christ, who he was, what he's done for us. What will that mean in practice? How is it that we actually go about coming home? Well, let's stick with the same picture. How can we make sure that we are, each of us, at the wedding feast of the Lamb? Well, it's really like any wedding. You need to receive an invitation, and you need to reply to an invitation. There seem to have been quite a lot of disappointed people around in the run-up to that society event in London. The truth must have slowly dawned on various prominent people that their invitation to the wedding hadn't been delayed or lost in the post. It had never actually been sent. They weren't on the invitation list. So the press was busy speculating as to why Tony Blair and Gordon Brown weren't invited, but their predecessors were, for example, and how they might feel about it. After the event, there was speculation about why Prince Andrew's daughters, Princesses Beatrix and Eugenics, I think they're called, were wearing such extraordinary hats. Do you remember that? One of them is being versteigert, whatever the word is, auctioned on eBay, apparently, to raise money for charity. The journalists were speculating that, in fact, they were, some of them saying that friends of Fergie, the mother of those children, deliberately chose those hats as an act of revenge on the royal family because she had not been invited. A lot of disappointment around. But there's no reason for anyone to be disappointed about the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bridegroom and his family have already issued the invitations. They were sent out while the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was here on earth with us. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Perhaps we could also say, I will give you shalom. To whom does he issue the invitation? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It's not just issued to those who've got their life more or less together and in grip, but to those who realize and are willing to admit that they haven't. It's not just to those who are poor and needy, but also to those who are wealthy and well-educated and think themselves wise and sophisticated. They too receive the invitation. It's not just to those who are born in a family and a culture shaped by the Christian tradition, but to people of every culture and tribe and nation and language. The important question, you see, is not whether we've received the invitation. We've all received it. The question is, have we replied to that invitation? In the technical language, have we repented and believed? To use an illustration I used earlier, have we turned our back on self-love and reached out to the source of self-giving love? Turned away from trying to shape the world in our image, the way we want things, and turned to God and said, you need to sort things out because I can't. That's really what repent and believe means. Sometimes it happens for people just like that, like the blind man who could see. Sometimes it's a process of growing into faith. And we heard in Francis's example of how his trust in God grew as setbacks came and he wondered, will God provide? And he trusted and God did provide and his faith was strengthened. Are you able to put up the chorus from the last song that we sung, Lord's My Shepherd, because I thought that sort of summed it up quite well. I will trust in you alone. There we go. I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. To start with, we sing that, sort of vaguely hoping maybe it'll be true. But as we go through the Christian life and experience that it is true, so we begin to be able to sing it from the bottom of our hearts more and more. And those like Francis who've been through those times of real need will be able to sing it with real conviction. Nothing matters more than being at that wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. It'll mean wholeness and fulfillment and meaning. An end to feeling at best dissatisfied and at worst crushed by that longing that never seems to be fulfilled. We don't need to go on down that path. There will be a point when all our striving cease as we dwell in shalom with the Lord himself. There will be an end to all our longings when we find that end in Jesus himself. We need to hear that invitation and come to him. For those of you who it would help, there are two booklets, one in German, one in English, on the tables out there. Just really go through, what does it mean to take that step of beginning to trust in Jesus? Do feel free to take those with you. If you're wanting to think more about things and you're not at the stage yet of being able to trust, that's fine. I'm told that there's a Christianity Explored course for those who'd be interested in German being run by some student groups. Now, does Rupert know about that? Just stand up a minute. If you're interested in a course in German to talk more about what it means to be a Christian, Rupa will be able to point you in the direction of that. But for now, with that in mind, let's pray. We want to pray, Lord Jesus Christ, for those who've not yet found their longing fulfilled in you, and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet with them and work in their lives. Give them the confidence they need to trust in you, the reassurance they need of your love for them. And we pray that you would fill their emptiness and their longing. And we pray, Lord, too, as those many of us who've already begun on that journey of trusting you more and more, that you would help us not to be distracted from that path of looking to you for the fulfillment of all our longings. We ask that you'd forgive us and indeed point out to us where we're running after fulfillment of our longings in false things which can never satisfy. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would keep drawing us back to you, the source of living water, the well that never runs dry. Amen.